Come by here, Lord. Stay here, Lord. That was the prayer of all who attended the Michigan Conference Workers' Meetings in January of 2006. These talks by Dr. Miroslav Kiss and Dr. Raymond Holmes were delivered during that time. It is our prayer that as you listen, you too will be lifted to heaven, challenged to service, and will pray, Lord, come by here. Stay right here.
Well, I'm just going to continue on where I stopped a few minutes ago. I said if we say the right things, we will not do the wrong things. Paul Waitman Hoon, who wrote the book, it's in the bibliography entitled The Integrity of Worship. It's one of the best, I think, very thoughtful, thought-provoking book on worship. He said that worship embodies theological declaration. And he calls attention to the critical relationship between theology and liturgy. He says, our conception of God and its implications for worship must be stated as clearly as possible. And the task of Christian theology, substitute Adventist theology, is to impart to worship substance, purpose, and to a considerable degree a form consistent with belief in God deriving from Christian revelation. And he said, in this sense, theology may be said to exercise a generative, critical, and conservative function toward liturgy. And our own Norval Pease in his book said that, quote, worship reflects the theology of the worshipers. He's right. It was that statement of Pease that sparked my thinking. And so, since theology and liturgy are so intimately connected, a re-evaluation of one inevitably leads to a re-examination of the other. And so it could be wrongly concluded that as Christians unite in worship, liturgy, they also unite in belief. That's a wrong conclusion. Which is why many contemporary thinkers fervently insist that all liturgical reform leads to ecumenicity, you see. And because we as Adventists recognize the terrible truth of these statements, and because we believe that our church represents the true ecumenical movement, calling believers to unite in worship based on Scripture, we cannot ignore the relationship between what we believe theologically and what we do in worship liturgically. Our liturgical mission is a gift of the Spirit for the re-edification of the body of Christ that is torn and fragmented. And because the message that we have been given is so important, we must be certain that our worship meaningfully expresses that message. The first thing Luther did when he returned to Wittenberg was to reform the liturgy. Because his insight into theological truth did not tolerate liturgical error. And Karlstadt did not think he went far enough. Our problem as Seventh-day Adventists is not with liturgical error, it is with liturgical ambiguity. The liturgical statement that we make to the world and to ourselves every Sabbath needs to be clarified and sharpened. Our communication through worship of God's call to worship is our liturgical mission. The way in which we implement that mission must be determined by our understanding of the whole biblical message. And so what we do liturgically must grow out of what we believe and teach theologically. Therefore, because it is a part of communicating the gospel, what we do in worship is not a matter of indifference. It cannot be left to the whim and fancy of pastors or presiding lay elders. It requires prayerful thought and careful planning to create a deeply meaningful worship service. And it also requires education of the congregation as to the meaning of the symbolic actions that are a part of the ritual. Our mandate requires Adventist worship to be distinctive. The mission of the Adventist Church must be made audible and visible in its worship services, reflecting the distinctive doctrines that we hold essential and vital. Pease put it like this: it is impossible to conduct a service without liturgy. Our concern is that we avoid excessive and improper liturgy. By improper, he said, we mean that which is not an accurate expression of our theology. And Ellen White wrote, there should be rules, rubrics, if you please, in regard to the time, the place, and the manner of worshiping. That's from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 491. Who is to establish such rules? This is where we can get into some controversy. How can that be done in a free church tradition, which is what we have as Adventists, a free church tradition? It would not be in harmony with Adventist practice should such rules be imposed on congregations. The general principle should be that Adventist worship must be in harmony with and worthy of our own theological understanding. Adventist worship, what we say and do on any Sabbath, should strive to be a foretaste of the final gathering on Mount Zion, illustrating the truly ecumenical, uniting nature of Adventism. We have to respond more fully to the first angel's message of Revelation 14 and move in the direction of liturgical distinctiveness. And only in this way will the contrast between Adventism and other churches be more apparent. And isn't that what we should be doing? If we're true to our mission, and our worship contribute to the incisiveness of the eternal gospel that we are called to preach. And the responsibility lies with you, first of all, as leaders of worship, and it also lies with your congregations. Now I want to talk about the fundamental issue in the great controversy. This was the thing that boggled my mind when my book was rejected. Worship is not an issue in the Seventh-day Adventist Church when it is the issue in the great controversy. And I was sitting there puzzled by this. Where do we begin in order to establish a theological base for Adventist worship? We could begin with the first commandment and focus on the divine being of God, or with creation and focus on his almighty power. We could begin with the remnant motif and focus on God's preservation of the faithful. Or we could begin with the atonement and focus on his sacrificial love for fallen mankind, or with the second advent and focus on the dramatic culmination of cosmic history. However, though all of this is part of the focus of Christian worship, and because we need to be convinced that worship is not only important but crucial for Seventh-day Adventists, we have to see it in the light of the great controversy motif. And we have to be true to our theology. Now, biblically speaking, by the way, I'm going to use the word celebration freely. It's a good word. And it means to honor by solemn ceremony and by refraining from normal daily activity for the sake of the sacred. And it's a good word in spite of the connotations it has received in recent decades. Now, biblically speaking, the great controversy, is depicted and dramatized in Revelation 13 and 14. And it's hard to imagine a more decisive situation than that which is described in chapter 13, which sets the scene for the equally decisive events in chapter 14. Now, it's obvious that a blasphemous religious system, a false church united with an influential political power in chapter 13, is preaching a false gospel that wins people to worship a false god. And furthermore, it is a coercive kind of ministry in that death is the consequence of refusal to worship the false god. And no greater travesty of the Christian religion could be conceived. It is so contradictory to the nature of God, so inhumane, so out of harmony with the biblical message of atonement, that it could only have been conceived and executed by, chapter 12, verse 9, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Saddest of all is the realization that this devilish evangelism is supported and fostered by those who should have been on the side of the true God, the true church preaching the true gospel and winning people to worship the true God. I have no patience with anyone from within our fellowship that says we should not be exclusivistic. That's the nature of our mission and our message. It does have an exclusivity about it. Scripture warns of the devil's desire, his perverted plan, when it says, Thessalonians 2:4, I think it's first, he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And Paul tells us very clearly that the temple is, the people, the church, is the temple of God. An unprecedented and extremely critical situation has developed on earth due to the enthusiastic evangelism of the devil's disciples, and it has to be countered. God acts instantly, rapidly. Revelation 14 provides us with a picture of his instantaneous and dramatic response to such a devastating and diabolical threat to his truth, to his church, and to its mission. In contrast to Satan standing on the seashore waiting for the emergence of the religious system that would allow him to rule, the Lamb of God stands on Mount Zion, surrounded with the remaining faithful. He is in charge. All is well. And John hears the mighty chorus from the heavenly worshipers of chapters 4 and 5, singing a new song of redemption, sung only by those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The true church is alive and well. And out of its celestial worship comes its evangelism. Swiftly, the eternal gospel comes forth to challenge the false gospel. And the challenge is universal, and it comes with a loud voice. All people everywhere must hear it. It's an imperative. And the call is to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. But there's more. The false church is exposed for what it is, and it's called Babylon, the fallen. And the word conjures up all of the apostasy, all the corruption, all the paganism of that ancient kingdom and its diabolical king. And then comes the last word from the throne of God, a loud voice cries so that its message is magnified and pierces the ears of a world that's gone deaf to the truth. The judgment of God is greater than the threats of Satan. And the angel speaks, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Serious business. And there we have it, the fundamental issue of the age-old controversy between God and Satan. Who is to be ultimately worshipped by mankind and the universe? And seen in this light, worship is certainly not an irrelevant issue for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is an issue we avoid only to our peril. Furthermore, worship is not just a central issue in terms of theology, as though it were merely a subject to be discussed, debated, and provocatively analyzed. Worship is central for the life of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, primarily in terms of practice. In other words, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which we believe to be the embodiment of the biblical remnant in our time, must be a worshiping church. Worship must be central to its life, for it is out of its worship that evangelism comes. Now I'm going to say something to you, evangelist. Something that's very disturbing to me. Why is it that in not one series of Bible study that is part of our catechetical process, preparing people for membership in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there is not one lesson on worship? You remember David and Levon, and I said, we are somehow responsible for what happened to them. Not one lesson. That has to be changed. If worship is the central issue in the great controversy, if it's the thrust of the eternal gospel to call the world to worship the Creator God, the Redeemer God, then we better prepare our converts to do just that. And then the next question is, do we know how? We failed to do it. We don't know how. So we don't know how. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, the purpose of worship is to build up the church, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Now, this doesn't mean in terms of numbers, but in terms of faith and surrender to the Lordship of Christ and His divine will for Christian living and witness. And for that reason, the essence of worship for Paul is prophecy, involving an intelligent and understandable transmission of the Word of God, both preaching and teaching, in contrast to speaking in tongues, in contrast to glossolalia. Worship is intended first for those who hold to the faith, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 14:22. It is only they who are in the position to transmit the faith. Did you hear that? Only when the content of that faith is clarified precisely and concisely can it be confessed and communicated accurately to those who are outside of the pale of the church. And so if we're going to speak about evangelism as the extension of the church's worship into the world, and that I believe is what it is, evangelism is the extension of the worship life of the church into the world. You know, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, worship or evangelism? Worship is for believers, right? Well, if we're going to talk about it, evangelism as the extension of the church's worship life into the world, we also have to speak about the preservation of the prophetic integrity of that worship. If we don't, we will find ourselves in the position dramatized by Revelation 13, in which diabolical evangelism is accomplished. If Seventh-day Adventist worship is to be in any sense evangelistic, we must be certain, number one, that the message preached in the worship context is consistent with the historic faith of the Adventist Church and is true to Scripture. Two, that major liturgical elements such as the Sabbath, the sanctuary, the Second Advent, etc., accurately dramatize and illustrate that faith. The preaching, teaching of biblical truth and its liturgical expression in itself constitutes the call to decision on the part of the worshiper. Human will is moved by the Holy Spirit, who works through the verbal and the visual proclamation. Liturgical invitations to respond, and evangelists do this all the time. When you invite people to respond to the message, you're making a liturgical invitation. It's part of a ritual. And this invitation to respond, whether that response be inward and personal or outward and public, are always appropriate, provided that the entire service, including the preaching, are planned to move toward that specific end. And not all worship services are planned to work toward that specific end. There are other specific ends also that could be used. A person indicating response by uplifted hand, standing or moving forward to the front of the sanctuary, is engaged in dramatic liturgical action that illustrates the power of the Holy Spirit to move the human will. In the same way, to receive the bread and wine in Holy Communion liturgically demonstrates the same power. In the early years of the Christian church, worship was seen as serving to confirm the baptized in the faith. One who was not yet initiated by baptism, not yet grafted into the body by faith, was taught the essence of that faith by a lengthy process of catechization and training. And if one was to become a soldier of Christ, he or she would have to undergo the kind of rigorous indoctrination and training that that service requires. In this way, the integrity of the church and its message, as well as its theology and doctrines, were preserved and passed on. And new converts had to know exactly where they stood and why, as well as what was required of them in a pagan society. And that need is just as acute in our day as it was then. I, not too long ago, was witness to a baptismal service where a young lad, about 12, 13, was baptized, and the boy's mother did not want him to be taken through an affirmation of the baptismal vows publicly before the congregation. Only do you accept Jesus as your Savior. What's gone wrong with us? This is why Hoon has said that, quote, authentic worship, if we only realized it, is one of the most powerful forms of mission and evangelism the church can employ. And here it is that the matter of false gospel enters the picture when it comes to the preaching of the church in the context of worship. Any message purporting to be Christian proclamation which exalts man and his world at the expense of the transcendent God is false. Any proclamation that suggests that worship is a celebration of human life rather than the celebration of God and his historic acts of atoning grace is false. Any proclamation that is preoccupied with the secular turns worship into mere humanism. Let me quote Hoon again. He says, likewise, the church always needs to guard against uncritically appropriating the meanings of physical nature into her worship. The Christian gospel becomes perverted into another gospel when the creator is not distinguished from the creature. When sentiment ignores the ambiguities of nature and conceals the malevolence of the natural order in paeans of thoughtless praise, when God's providence is liturgically unrelated to his judgment and mercy, when the rhythm of the natural physical world is substituted for Christ's death and resurrection, and above all, when the life of the new age that has come in the event of Jesus is reduced to natural vitalism, Christian worship is essentially soteriological and eschatological. And as we shall need to understand, the first creation is to be understood in light of the new creation, not vice versa. In the mongrel gospel, so often proclaimed in the church today, it is not understood that between the joy of the resurrection and the joy of an unthinking life in the Son, a great gulf is fixed. You know, he's saying stuff that we should be saying. See? And so also any proclamation that glorifies beauty at the expense of holiness is false. Feeling and emotion in worship, while certainly legitimate, can never be more important than the response of the human conscience and the human will. We don't worship for the sake of pleasure. All of what I've shared with you today is behind my statement to my classes. I don't come to church to meet people. I come to worship. I come to meet God. It's not mere religious entertainment, in other words. Whatever we do artistically, and I believe that we should use liturgical art, the right kind. The proper liturgical art. And I'm so glad for people like Nathan Green. So whatever we do artistically and or liturgically in worship must always be done in the service of the Word, not in the service of man. Art, when used in worship, must always be prophetic, charismatic, soteriological, and eschatological. The kind of freedom that allows an artist to express himself in any way at all is totally out of place when it comes to liturgical art. The most profound and dramatic portrayal of theocentric worship, the kind which the redeemed from all ages are going to enjoy and share in heavenly splendor, is found in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. All of the action there in both of those chapters, all of the symbols, all of the sounds, image the power and the grace of God in the gospel. The worshipers in chapter 4 gather around the throne of God, and the focus of praise is on the Creator. In chapter 5, the focus of praise is on the Redeemer God. Father and Son are praised and glorified in what is no doubt the most sublime, the most glorious expression of theocentric worship ever to be seen and experienced. And it provides the Church of the Last Day a primary example of the kind of theocentric worship that is so badly needed today. And when such worship is undertaken and experienced by the church, human needs will be met. As the God we meet in worship reaches out in grace and mercy through the Word and touches the hearts and lives of those who seek Him. What I'm trying to say to you, to be as bold as I can about it, is that our goal is not to meet human needs, but to worship and praise God. And in the process, He will meet human needs. He always does. He always has, and He always will. And it should be abundantly clear to Seventh-day Adventists and that the basic issue in the great controversy is worship, and that therefore it is a crucial issue for our church. And furthermore, it should be clear that as a denomination, we suffer from liturgical ambiguity. And the mandate we receive from Revelation 14, 6, and 7 is not only to preach the doctrines that win people to a unity based on Scripture alone, but to call the church to a theocentric focus in its worship life. Not just in theory, but in practice. The church that waits for its Lord's return does so by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And so my plea is that we respond more fully to the three angels' messages. How can the bridge be established between doctrine and liturgy, between what is believed and how those beliefs are dramatized in worship? Gerhard Delling is right when he says that the essence of a religion is more directly intelligible in its worship than in statements of its basic principles or even in descriptions of its sentiments. What time does this hour end? 12? 12:15. You sure? Okay, a couple of questions. Why does Paul say, 1 Corinthians 14:22, that worship is for those who hold the faith? If worship is primarily for believers, what is participation in worship intended to accomplish among them? In other words, once you enter the fellowship of the church, is there nothing more for you? Apparently, this was part of the problem for both Robert Weber and David and Levon Neff. What are the implications for the way in which Sabbath worship services and evangelistic meetings are conducted? Is there a difference between an evangelistic meeting and a worship service? And what do you think is meant by the term liturgical ambiguity? I want you to think about that. Think about the worship service in the church that you pastor now. Go through it analytically, each part of it, in terms of this question. Reflect on the current worship service of your church and ask yourself if the primary emphasis is on meeting the needs of people or on praising and glorifying God. Now, because we are a part of a free church tradition, you and I have immense creative opportunities. Seventh-day Adventist Church does not create an order of service and impose it on you or your congregations like the Lutherans and the Episcopalians do. So the ball is in your court. It's up to you and to me. Now, in our little church in Bessemer, we begin the service with an introit that's sung by the congregation. Spirit of the Living God. Everybody standing. And by the way, did you know that the introit does not, the word means entrance, and it does not announce the entrance of the clergy.
Amen.
The clergy should be on the platform when the introit is sung or said, because it announces the entrance of the congregation into the presence of God. See, we need to understand those kind of things if our worship is going to be meaningful. And by the way, did you know that God is already there before you ever enter the door of the church? before the deacon ever unlocks the door on Sabbath morning, God is already there waiting for you and me. We come because He has already invited us. We don't invite Him to come. It's His party. He's the host. You know, that always struck me as being rather arrogant for me to invite God to come and meet with me. When it's really the other way around. He, out of His grace and love, invites me to meet with Him. And after we sing the introit, then we sing the congregation's response to the presence of God. And we use a simple tune. You know it probably. He's able. I know He's able. He heals all my diseases. He caused the blind to see and so on. He's able. He's able. And then at the end of the general prayer or the pastoral prayer, people kneeling, we sing, change my heart, O God. I loved that song when I first heard it at our camp meeting, and I incorporated it right away into our liturgy. Because that's what worship ought to do, and we all need our hearts changed periodically, every week, every day. Because we want to be like You, Lord. And we end the service with singing. We have this hope. Focus on, you know, before we meet again, the Lord might come. You know, this is our hope as Seventh-day Adventists. And you have congregational participation here, liturgical action going on. You can do it. Think on the basis of your theology. Think. One of the assignments I used to give to my students is to prepare a paper, prepare a creative order of service, and then for every element in the service, give me the theological and the liturgical rationale. Why are you doing this, and why are you doing it right here in the service instead of somewhere else? You know, how does it all tie together? What's the flow? The best paper that I ever received was from Lani Meloshenko. The students really had a problem with that. Why? Because they had never learned how to think liturgically. Think theologically, yes, we're good at that. But we haven't learned how to think liturgically, to bridge the gap between our theology and the actions of worship. Let me do one little thing before our time is up. I want to illustrate for you what I mean by what I'm saying. After I go through all this theology in the book, part 3 is entitled Adventist Worship Illustrates Adventist Beliefs. And I have a chapter on the order of service. I have a chapter on worship and foot washing. I have a section on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I have a chapter on child education. So I want to read from that to you. I could wing it, but I'm afraid if I do, I'll forget something. Let me just read part of this. As Seventh-day Adventists, we do not baptize infants, we dedicate them. Churches which practice infant baptism believe that God acts in baptism and claims the child as His own, apart from the child's own faith, or they believe that baptism generates faith. Seventh-day Adventists, together with many other Christians, believe that parents must willingly offer their children as gifts to the care of God. It is the faith of the parents as members of the body that is operative. Both views are attempts to acknowledge liturgically that God's love and His grace extend to His care for the smallest of His creatures. In any discussion of the liturgical symbolism of a child dedication service, we need to take into account what we believe about the church, about the pastor's role, and the role of the father as the priest of the household, the role of the mother, and the priesthood of all believers. Once again, what we believe should be illustrated in our liturgical practice. The New Testament makes no hard and fast distinctions between church members and clergymen. Does it? No. The term laity is used in reference to every person who has taken his stand for Christ and the gospel, including ministers. Ministers are a part of the laity, not separate from it. They are part of the people of God. Gottfried Oosterwald wrote, "By virtue of their baptism, in principle, all members participate alike in the apostolic succession, authority, in the priesthood, in the ministry, in the worship, in the mission, and in the charismata, the gifts of the church." Any difference that exists between members of the body are seen in terms of services rendered and not in terms of hierarchical status. In Ephesians 4:12, it is clear that God has called the laity for the work of ministry. The role of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers is to assist each other in equipping the members for that work. In other words, these services are intended to make possible the ministry of the laity. That is the function the pastor performs in child dedications. He makes it possible for the priesthood of all believers, the ministry of the laity, to be exercised. He also organizes the service in such a way that this ministry of the laity is illustrated liturgically. Seventh-day Adventist ministers do not function in child dedications in the same way a Catholic priest would function in an infant baptism. In Catholicism, the priest baptizes the baby. In Adventism, the minister does not dedicate the baby or child. He does not have that kind of power and authority. That's what our theology says to us. Any more than the Christian church has the power and authority to sanctify Sunday as its holy day.
That's right. Amen.
God alone sanctifies. God alone sets apart for His use. That is exactly what happens in child dedications. The child is set apart for the Lord's care and service. While the minister may be the representative of the body of Christ, let him exercise that task as an enabler rather than by usurping to himself a function of ministry that belongs to the people. In the case of child dedications, that function belongs to the father, who as head of the family is their priest. It is really the parents who dedicate their children and not ministers. I have no right to dedicate somebody else's children. Those children have not been given to me for stewardship of their upbringing and nurture. They have been given by God to their natural parents through the miracle of conception and birth. The parents are stewards of that life. They and they alone can exercise that stewardship by offering their child to the care and service of the Lord. That dedication ought to take place in the presence of the whole congregation. The congregation needs to have its responsibility for the child's nurture dramatized and illustrated. In dedication, the child is acknowledged to be a part of the family of God, the church. As an object of God's love, the child is to be loved and cared for by the whole family of God. In child dedication services, we have another opportunity to proclaim and illustrate what we believe by our liturgical action. Okay, so far I've talked about the theology that stands behind child dedication. So now we get to the liturgical illustration. First of all, the service should be made the central feature in the worship hour. It should not be an addendum, something tacked on and given the impression of an afterthought or an intrusion. the hymns, the scripture readings, the prayers, the sermon, the anthem, or special music as variants ought to reflect the significance and harmonize with the theme of the occasion. Child dedication is a significant event in the life of any congregation. It must be utilized by the minister to once again proclaim and illustrate the church's faith. The minister's role is that of enabling the ministry of the laity and the priesthood of all believers to function. The minister must carefully instruct the congregation as to the symbolic meaning of the action in which they will participate. In that way, they are included and learn to appreciate the relationship between theology and liturgy. In the liturgical structure of the dedication service, it becomes possible for lay ministry to become operative in harmony with the belief that the minister's role is not to dedicate, but to facilitate. The parents are called forward at the appropriate moment in the worship service. The father is instructed to carry the child in his arms. The father. He then places the child in the minister's arms, liturgically symbolizing the act of the parents in offering their child to the Lord in thanksgiving. The father then, as priest of the family, rightfully offers the dedicatory prayer. He should take the hand of his wife, the child's mother, when he does this, symbolizing family, solidarity, and responsibility. You cannot imagine the impact that this act has on fathers. But you have to visit them ahead of time and prepare them, instruct them very carefully as to the meaning of all of this. I usually tell the father, you can write the prayer. You know, you don't have to pray it extemporaneously. You can write it out. You can do that together. Talk to the father about the responsibility of raising a child, you know, in the faith and so on. Even if they're not members of the church, they do it. Marvelous opening for ministry to a family. Two references to the act of child dedication are found in the writings of Ellen White, and they're both the same. She says, "Let ministers of the gospel take the little children in their arms and bless them in the name of Jesus." This injunction is fulfilled in the liturgical action described above. There is, however, ample room for creativity and innovation within that injunction of hers. The child in the pastor's arms is symbolic of its having been received by the Heavenly Father and blessed thereby. The minister then returns the child into the mother's arms in liturgical fulfillment of the injunction from Mrs. White, "Let mothers now lead their children to Christ." This further symbolizes the fact that God is now returning the child to its parents so that they can exercise their parental stewardship and care in his place. At that point, and this is important, in the service, the congregation should be admonished as to its corporate responsibility for the nurturing of that child in the faith.
Amen. Yes.
Appropriate scripture passages may be cited and references to the church's responsibility for providing schools for its youth may be made. Members are exhorted to be the kind of model Christians the child needs as examples of Christian living and witness. You see, the whole congregation is involved in this act. And you make that possible by the way that you plan it and organize it. The sermon presents the minister with the opportunity to further elaborate on the theme of the day, which should be some aspect of family life. Now, does that suffice to show you what I mean by, if we say the right things, we won't do the wrong things? And also, when I speak of our liturgical mission and how what we do illustrates what we believe. Now, apply that same kind of thinking and those same principles to other services. We may have time to talk about funerals, for example, weddings, Some people don't really realize that funerals and weddings are worship services. They're not social gatherings. They're worship services. And the pastor of the church has something to say about how weddings and funerals are conducted. Especially if they take place in your sanctuary. What is our theology? How is that theology reflected and illustrated in the liturgy of the service, of the funeral, of the wedding, and so on? We may have time to get into some of that. But you have to be creative. You have to teach yourself to think liturgically on the basis of your theology.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here.